Good morning, everyone. H.G. Wells wrote this in 1898. Yet across the gulf of space, minds that are to our minds as ours are to those of the beasts that perish, intellects vast and cool and unsympathetic, regarded this earth with envious eyes, and slowly and surely drew their plans against us. Now, many of you know, or you've probably guessed, that the lines that I just read for you describes the plot of H.G. Wells' famous classic, the science fiction novel, The War of the Worlds. Probably the most influential book in what has become a multi-billion dollar apocalyptic genre in books and in film. Connecting this quote or this book with the book of Revelation breaks down quickly, however, as it has a strong Darwinian message of natural selection that introduces some problematic ethical dilemmas for us as believers. Nonetheless, we make the connection, don't we? We make the connection with the books and the film and the apocalyptic genre that take as their source, at some level, the apocalypse of John, the book of Revelation. Of course, it's not Martians that invade Earth in chapter 16 of the book of Revelation this morning, but an appearance, or a reappearance, I should say, of this unholy trinity, the dragon, the beast, the second beast of chapter 13, referred to here in chapter 16 for the very first time as the false prophet. And as we see here, we also have the fifth reference in this book, the fifth time we've heard a final battle between God and the forces of Satan. Well, we're going to see another look at this final battle again in chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 20, and it's representative of all the spiritual battles that have taken place since the first coming of Christ and will continue until he comes again. Without question, most of us have come under the influence of the interpretation of Revelation that sees all of these events separately coming consecutively and coming in the future, but that's not the way we've seen it play out as we've made our way through the beginning of Revelation up until this point in chapter 16. And that's because we appreciate the symbolic language and the patterns within the cycles that have been repeating over and over and over again throughout the book. As Vern Poitras says in one of his writings on Revelation, a book called The Returning King, he says, how many last battles can there be on the great day of God Almighty? It may seem we've read enough already, but there are three more to go. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, on this Memorial Day Sunday, we read of the preparations for the final battle in Revelation. And as ominous as battle plans are and as horrible as war is, may we not become accustomed to it. But at the same time, Lord, we know that this message was such a tremendous encouragement to John's original audience, our persecuted first century brothers and sisters in Christ. And so give us this same encouragement to know that we, along with those more severely persecuted for their faith in other lands, that we all may persevere despite whatever trials await us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's begin by reading Revelation. I'm going to start with chapter 16, verses 12 through 14. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. They're not frogs, they're unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. So once again we see an account of the final battle between God and his enemies, and this time in the picture is this unholy trinity that we've been introduced to earlier in the book, gathering their followers together in preparation for what will be the final battle. Note again all of the parallels that we've seen throughout this book, the parallels to Exodus and the plagues of Egypt. We also saw these in the sixth trumpet judgment, as well as the fulfillment here of Old Testament prophecy. I'm going to try to make this as simple as possible. Here at the pouring out of God's wrath in the sixth bowl, we have the water of the Euphrates dry up, just like the Red Sea did as it parted during Exodus. The drying up of the Euphrates was prophesied to take place in judgment no more than 5 times in 4 different Old Testament prophetic books. It occurred literally, the drying up of the Euphrates, through the Persian king Cyrus, who came, diverted the water, removing the obstacle for battle to conquer Babylon from the east, I might point out, at the end of Daniel's life. It's recorded for us in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra. What did Cyrus' victory do? Well, it executed judgment upon the Babylonian Empire, and it freed the Israelites from exile, from slavery. Now, my wife made a very astute observation in a question last Sunday evening after the first sermon in Revelation 16. She noted that we believe that the plagues in Egypt are literal historic events. So why do we say then that these parallels are figurative and not literal? It's a good observation, a great question, because again, most of us here are accustomed to the tradition that tries to make everything that happens in Revelation literal, despite the obvious symbolism in the language. The answer is that John is taking a historical narrative and using it as typology in his writing. Here, Babylon is symbolic of the corrupt worldly system. We've come upon this before, not the return of an ancient people group. After all, we've been told multiple times in the Old Testament that Babylon, the civilization, will be desolate forever. It's not coming back. So here the reference to the drying up of the Euphrates is symbolic of the destruction of the ungodly political and economic world systems that prevail in between the first coming of Christ and his return. That's where we live. We also see out of the mouths of the unholy Trinity frogs like the frog plague in Exodus chapter 8. Why God chose frogs, we're not certain. But we know that they are among the list of animals in the Old Testament that are considered unclean, a word here that can be translated just as easily immoral. They make a droning noise that is way out of proportion to their danger. But despite their harmless appearance, back in Exodus, they still managed to destroy Egypt, and they were one of the plagues that deceived Pharaoh's magicians into performing miraculous signs. So these demonic forces are preaching a false gospel. That's what they are. They're coming out of the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet as they deceive people into falling away from God and worshiping the worthless and empty enticements of the world instead. So again, something very literal in Exodus is applied here by John in a typological, symbolic fashion. Frogs are these deceptive, demonic spirits, speaking a false gospel out of the mouths of Satan and his band. It's this allusion of another example of a literal Exodus plague reapplied to a new situation and spiritualized here in Revelation. What is the deception for? Well, all of this is to gather the followers of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet together to wage war on God Almighty, just as the prophet Zechariah foretold in the 12th chapter of his prophecy, gathering kings from the east to fight against God's people on the plain of, guess where, Megiddo. But in our passage for this morning, as the ungodly gather to attack God's people, God has been moving, and he's been moving all along to actually bring about their demise. They just don't know it. While the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet have been preparing their followers to take on God and to wipe out God's people, it is God who is actually the one behind their actions. He's the one bringing them together. He has actually gathered the ungodly forces of Satan to bring about their final destruction. And so here in verse 15, we see a change of direction before telling us where this final battle will take place, and at just the time when things seem most miserable and most hopeless for the church, Jesus gives his people a word of encouragement. One of the other blessings that we find here in the book of Revelation: "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." Now, for those who love Christ, who love the one true King, this is the ultimate statement that spurs them on. It spurs us on to perseverance. If verse 15 sounds familiar, it's because it's similar to the sound of encouragement that was received by some of the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 early on in our book, specifically the encouragement to Sardis. Said there in chapter 3, verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard, keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come against you." Jesus' return is coming. And it will be sudden. It will be unpredictable. And blessing is promised to those who not only persevere, but those who are ready, waiting for his appearance. Do you remember what he had warned those about in Laodicea? Back in chapter 3, said, "I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." Now, without going back into what all of those things meant to the Laodiceans, this is a calling. It's a calling to avoid the stumbling block of the two weakest churches in Asia he called out at the beginning of the book: Sardis, Laodicea. In the next chapter, chapter 17, the harlots, the prostitutes, of Babylon will expose her nakedness and her shame. There will be a great reversal. In other words, Jesus tells the church then and now, this is not the time. It is not the time to get in bed with seductive pleasures of the world that have rejected God and promote violence against the church. It's not the time for that. Do not be deceived. Don't get tired of being beaten up by the world around you. Don't succumb to the temptation to be like your neighbors and those around you who are enamored by the things of the world. Don't go there. To John's original readers, the message was more like this: don't fall victim to wrath fatigue. But heed this call to perseverance, for the time is coming when Christ will return and he will make all things right. Be ready. Be vigilant. I mentioned wrath fatigue last Sunday. Well, if we are bogged down with the constant drumbeat of wrath and judgment in Revelation, then we're missing the main point. As we talked about in our study time in my office on Tuesday afternoons this past week, staff is joined by Nathan Hyatt and probably what was most passionately spoken about by Rocky Vest, who many of you probably haven't met yet, but you'll eventually hear from the pulpit here at Westkirk, I'm sure. The main point is this battle cry to perseverance. It's a battle cry to perseverance because of the joy that comes from knowing that God and his justice are right around the corner. Be alert. Be ready. Do not put your spiritual guard down. Do not live like the world around you. Be happy, be blessed, be full of joy. Take joy in your hardship trying to live like Christians in a pagan world. Take joy in this. Take joy in the difficulties trying to raise your kids amidst all of the materialism and the worldly entertainment options that are all around us. Take joy in rejecting the false gospel. The false gospel, I say, on Memorial Day Sunday, of even the American dream. If the American dream captures the trajectory of your life and moves you away from following Christ. And this blessing, this message of hope that we see here in verse 15 should not be only an encouragement to those of you who are struggling, those of us who are struggling to live for Christ in a pluralistic, politically correct time. Because this blessing, this calling upon us as Christians should be a relief to us. This should take the pressure off. It is freedom for the Christian. We don't need to conform to our culture. It has nothing for us in the present or for our future. These kings of the earth that are mentioned here, I think probably wealth and power and comfortability. Are you sitting down? Could be even the idea that a political leader is your salvation or the salvation of our country. These are a false gospel. You have been called by a God who is completely paradoxical. He's cross-cultural. He's counter-cultural. How? Because he demonstrated his love for you and his victory over sin and death by serving you, by sacrificing himself to die on a cross. The only hope we have is in Christ. The things of this world are illusory. The only thing that will make us great is Christ. Satan and his unholy trinity entice you into thinking that power, that wealth, that happiness comes from what can be attained here, now. What you can get out of this life. And it would seem we're all in a race to collect as much stuff as we can. But what makes us powerful, what makes us rich, what brings us ultimate joy is belonging to Jesus, who in his majesty lowered himself. Lowered himself to that of a sacrificial servant in order to bring salvation to you. Ultimately, who do you want to validate you? Do you want validation from your neighbors, from your co-workers, from your boss, from your children, from your spouse? Or do you want it from Christ? Well, just like the geographic locations of Egypt and Babylon and the Euphrates have symbolic but universal application here in Revelation 16, so does Armageddon. Verse 16 says, "And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." One way we know this, is a symbolic reference to a place where the battle is going to take place, is because Megiddo is a plain. It's not a mountain. It's about a 2 days walk from Jerusalem, where a mountain is that the last battle is supposed to take place. Nonetheless, Megiddo is the location in ancient times in more than one culture that most associated with great battles. It was the crossroads of all the major powers in ancient times. And thus, the reference here. But Zechariah 12:3 says, "On that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves, and all the nations of the earth will gather against it." Stated again in Zechariah 14. If John had intended to give us an actual geographic location here, he would have been wrong. This is why it's so important we read the Bible in its context. And in its context, we are discovering in Revelation is pretty large. It's a large context. We need to know our Old Testament really well. But rather than getting stuck in the weeds and missing the main point, let us recognize that our battle is against the world's influence. Maybe more than this, against our own sin and the temptations of our flesh, our old selves, waging war within us, against us, enticing us back to the desires and the lusts of our hearts previously, before we were in Christ. As Paul reminds us in Ephesians 6, possibly even reflecting on these things, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Is that not what we're hearing about in Revelation? And concerning this day, he writes to the believers in Thessalonica. Paul says, "Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. Not us. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness, so let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Let us be vigilant, let us remain pure, and let us encourage one another. Pray with me. I have to confess, Lord, that it is so easy to try to imagine and make things up from the symbolism in these passages in Revelation that would bring me false comfort, thinking that all of these things take place sometime in the future when I will be long gone. And yet we see all around us. We see it in our own country. We see it in concert venues across the ocean. We see it in enclaves of believers in various places of the Middle East. We see this spiritual battle that takes place between the powers of darkness and the power of light. And we believe, Lord, that these struggles and the trials associated with living for Christ in a world around us that is clamoring to reject you, that we need to persevere and be strong, to remain pure and vigilant and encourage one another in the faith. So, Lord, may we be an encouraged people this morning. May we not read about all of this judgment and wrath and miss the main point that you are indeed coming. You are coming in justice. You are coming with righteousness, and you will turn things around and make all things right. And we long for that day. So today, on the day that we remember those who have gone before us, may we also remember the ultimate sacrifice on our behalf, the ultimate reception of your wrath that was made for us in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we give you praise and glory that you have made provision for our sin, that your righteousness and your justice has prevailed, and that your love and your mercy has been extended to us even while we were yet sinners. Thank you, Lord, for this good news. Through your book of Revelation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Now come to the portion of the service where we remember those that have passed on in the last year, and the procedure we'll follow is when I ask for those folks to come forward, you'll pick up a carnation, and if you feel able, we'd encourage you to join us out in the memory garden where Pastor Michael will be. Or if you're not, we have a vase where you can place the carnation right here. First, we'd like to recognize and remember those that have served in our military, and I'd like to ask Daryl Aldrich to come forward and place a red carnation. Thank you, Daryl. And now those that would like to remember those folks that have passed in the last year, I'd encourage you to come forward at this time. And what we'll do is I'll just ask, who are we remembering today? And you'll just state their name. And again, either place it in the vase here or take it on out to the memory garden. So please, let's begin. And who are we remembering today?
Our brother, Stephen John Swallow.
And today we're remembering?
My mother, Lloydine Bright.
My husband, James Cowman.
My mother, Mary Paulson.
Okay.
It's my wife, Mary Paulson.
James Cowman.
For my aunt, Elena Campus.
My father, Thomas Perrigo, and Laura's grandfather.
For Larry Bechtel.
My wife, Charlene North.
My brother, Gary Taylor, and our son, Benjamin Berry.
My children's father, Larry.
My friend Deb Rosner and my mother-in-law, Wilma Springer.
Mary Lou Yonkin, charter member.
Robert Buchanan, charter member.
Wade Sliman.
John Tully.
Anyone else this morning?
Marilyn McCullough and my aunt Vivian Hannawalt.
My friend Deb Spronk.
At this time, let's respond to God's word and his action in our lives and remember those who have gone before us, the saints who have passed on their way. We will join them again one day, and let's sing together For All the Saints. The lyrics are located on the back of the pink insert in your bulletin, or you can read them also from the projection screen.
For all the saints who from their labors rest, who live by faith before. before the world confess thy name, O Jesus, be forever blessed. Alleluia, alleluia. Thou wast their rock, their fortress and their might, thou Lord, their captain in the well-fought fight. Thou in the darkness drear their one true light. Thy soldiers, faithful, true, and bold, fight as the saints who nobly fought of old, and win with them the victor's crown of gold. But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. The saints triumphant rise in bright array. Wide bounds from heaven's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless hosts, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Heavenly Father, on this Memorial Day Sunday, we thank you for the beautiful day that you've given us. It's a reflection of your glory. It reminds us that you are worthy of all praise. So we remember those we have loved and those who have died in the last year, as well as those who have given their lives over the years in service to us and to our country. We are mindful of the men and women who are being persecuted, who are being tortured and killed for their faith in your Son, as we remember the martyrs throughout history today as well. And so we ask your great comfort on those who mourn. We thank you for our church family. We thank you for this special place of remembrance where we can come and spend time with you. For the beauty of the earth and for those who serve faithfully in the ministry of the gospel, we praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Please receive this benediction. I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. So may Christ's rising lift your spirits and gladden your hearts. May his resurrection bring you all joy in believing, so that you may abound in hope. Go in peace.